We've got a lot to cover today. That's why I say that. So 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to follow along with us, we are finishing up our study of chapter 3 in this beautiful letter from the Apostle Peter out to some people that were scattered abroad and facing some difficult days ahead very soon. And he's trying to encourage them with some truth here in this letter to them. And we've been ourselves encouraged by what he's written so far. There was a pastor teaching a Bible study on Matthew chapter 16, explaining the many interpretations of our Lord's words to Peter, where, you remember, he asked Peter bluntly in verse 13, "Whom do you say that I am?" You know, some others were saying that Jesus was, you know, and they had a lot of choices, you know, John the Baptist or Jeremiah, some other prophet. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Who do you say that I am?" And there he gives us those memorable words, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Remember, after Peter gives that testimony, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, after this pastor preached, a woman said to him, "Pastor, I'll bet if Jesus had known all the trouble those words would cause, he would never have said them." And certainly the pastor tried to assure her that wasn't the case at all. There's just a misunderstanding, or folks that take things out of context and run with them. That passage is interesting because Jesus has a little bit of a play on words there. Peter's name is Petros. It's a masculine form of that word that means rock. And so Jesus says, thou art Peter, Petros, the masculine form of that word. But then he switches gears. He says, and upon this rock I will build my church. And he uses the feminine form of the word Petra. Meaning and pointing back to that declaration Peter had just given, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, upon that, he's going to build his church. And so because of not seeing that in the translations of that, sometimes there's some misunderstanding there that Jesus was talking about Peter, building his church on Peter. But that's not what Jesus meant at all. And so there could be some confusion, some misunderstanding there in certain passages that could cause a person to wonder, Lord, why did you include this? It's making us, you know, so much trouble and debate and confusion. And, you know, some passages of Scripture are there, and we read through them, and we try to study, and we end up scratching our heads and wondering, what do these verses actually mean? And certainly if there were a passage like that, this one would fall into that category. Chances are, and if I were to take a poll this morning, how many of you have ever heard preaching on a paragraph that we're about to examine, one of the most challenging portions in all the Bible to understand? Probably not very many hands would go up. And what's interesting about this is Peter, in his second letter, he actually brings out something at the end of 2 Peter. He says, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. So Peter, he says, hey, Paul's writing some things that are difficult, they're challenging, it's really hard to understand these things. But yet we have in his own letter here, in 1 Peter, something very much like that. Now, good and godly interpreters have wrestled with these verses, Pastor Warren Wiersbe writes, and they have debated and disagreed. They have not always left behind a great deal of spiritual help, because it seems like every commentator, every Bible teacher, trusted scholar comes up with their own spin on what these verses are actually talking about here. So you have 100 different interpretations to go through. And we may not be able to solve all of the problems found in this section, but we do want to get the practical help that Peter is trying to give so that Christians can be encouraged in difficult days. Everything else in this paragraph is incidental to what Peter had to say about Jesus Christ. In verse 17, he writes about suffering for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. Notice what he says there. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And we talked a little bit about that last week. And then he gives the example of the Lord Jesus in verse 18. And what I want you to see here today is he goes through all the main parts of the gospel, how Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. He was not a sinner, but yet he died for sinners, for our sin, and that he was buried, he rose again, and then ascended up on high. We're going to see all of those elements of the gospel here in this paragraph. What I want you to see is what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do. It says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I want to consider him today with you. Because there's going to come discouraging times into your life, times of persecution for your faith, times of suffering that aren't necessarily brought on yourself by evil doing, but times where you're going to need to be encouraged. And the writer of Hebrews says, consider him in those times. Think about Jesus and all that he went through that doesn't make sense. It didn't line up that Jesus would have to suffer like he did because he didn't deserve it. Yet in following the path of the Father, following the will of God, he did so. He endured those things. And he says, you can too. Don't become weary. Don't faint in your minds. But consider the Lord Jesus as we think about him to follow in his footsteps. So the first thing I want you to see here in verse 18 is Christ's atonement is talked about here by Peter. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He died for our sins and he reconciles us to God. That's that word at atonement. You can see three English words put together in a compound word atonement. You have at one minute. And it's bringing us back to God, bringing us to God to be one, to be whole in him. We who were separated and torn apart by sin, Jesus is able to bring us back together at one minute, atonement. And how does he do this? Well, the book of Romans tells us that our sins against God have made us enemies. It says, for if when we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So it tells us there we were enemies of God. Also it tells us there that we couldn't get to him on our own. Not only so, but we also joined in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, being brought together with the Lord as one. We had no strength or ability to get back on good terms with God. Ourselves, we needed a Savior. So it talks here about his suffering. Christ also hath once suffered for our sins. We're talking about his sacrifice, how he willingly poured out his soul unto death. You think of the untold suffering that Jesus went through, that he endured. He's called the man of sorrows. All the suffering that he went through so that we could have salvation. Pastor Stephen Davey, writing about this, he said, in contrast to the annual sacrifices on the Day of Atonement that were repeated year after year, Jesus Christ's sacrificial death was absolutely unique in his once-for-all-time atoning death, in that it was sufficient for him to only die that once. It doesn't have to be repeated year after year, like the Jewish people would have those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and the priest would go in with the blood of that sacrifice once a year into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that blood seven times toward that mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and that would cover, forgive the sins of the people on credit, because Jesus was going to come and completely take them away. He was going to completely obliterate those sins when he came as the ultimate sacrifice that the Day of the Atonement pointed to throughout those years. Once suffering for our sins, there it tells us there about his sacrifice, but it also tells us about his substitution. We go on and reread the just for the unjust. So Jesus suffering for sins, the just one, the righteous one, the completely perfect one, on the behalf of the unjust, the imperfect, the sinful people. This definitely was undeserved suffering on Jesus' part. It tells us, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did this for you and me. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And Peter presents Jesus Christ as the perfect example of one who suffered unjustly and yet obeyed God. If you have your Bible open, you just look over across at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, it says that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Jesus never did anything wrong. But sin always has a payment, doesn't it? Jesus had no sins of his own to pay for. So whose sins did he pay for? Yours and mine. That's whose sins. And think of that. He suffered and died on our behalf. In the time of Oliver Cromwell, who was called the Iron Man of England back in, I believe, the 1600s it was. An officer in his army was found to be a traitor. And Oliver Cromwell signed the death warrant for this man as it was an act of treason. An order was given that the very next morning, when the bell from the nearby church rang at 6 o'clock that morning, that the officer would be shot. He would be executed. Well, the wife of that convicted officer, she came and saw Oliver Cromwell and fell upon her knees, begging him. She said, "Sir, won't you pardon my husband?" Oliver Cromwell turned to her and said, "No. He has proved himself a traitor to the country and to the Commonwealth. Tomorrow, when the bell from the church steeple rings at 6 o'clock, then he will be shot." Heartbroken, this woman went out from his presence. She didn't sleep that night. Early the next morning, long before sunrise, the form of this woman, torn by grief in her heart, could be seen hurrying toward the church steeple. Inside the church, up she went step by step, rounding that staircase until she reached where the large bell was hanging. A man who was maybe 90 years old, he was both deaf and blind, he received a few shillings a month to go in there to ring that bell at the proper time. As the officer's wife hid herself there in the belfry, the bell ringer began to take hold of that long rope and to pull on it. The wife then placed her hand between the brass tongue of the bell and the side of the bell. And instead of striking the side of the bell, that tongue struck the soft hand of that officer's loving wife, and no sound was heard. And then the man swung the bell the other way, and the woman put her left hand there, and upon that tongue hit and struck her left hand. And for about 5 minutes, it kept on striking against her hands until, instead of fingers, there were only shreds of flesh and blood left. Tears were flowing down the face of that woman in her suffering, but she never made a sound because she was suffering for one she loved so dearly. When the old man had finished, she went down the stairs, the blood dripping to the floor. She went to Cromwell once more, the man who had pronounced that her husband must die, and she stretched forth what was left of her bleeding hands and said, "For the sake of these hands, won't you forgive my husband?" Cromwell couldn't help but weaken as he looked out at what this woman had done on behalf of her husband. And he said, "Woman, great is your love. Go in peace." Her husband was freed through an act of grace on the part of their governor in recognition of the love and the suffering of another on his behalf. And you think of what Jesus did for us, how it was much more than just his hands. How his head was pierced with the crown of thorns. How his beard was plucked from his face and he was spit on mercilessly and repeatedly. How they took that cat of nine tails, that whip, and completely shredded his back. And how he bled and bled until he had nothing more to give as he hung on that cross. And then he could say, "It is finished." And he committed his spirit to the Father and gave up the ghost, the Bible tells us. His substitution on our behalf, but not only that, think of his standing. It says there in verse 18, "Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." That phrase, "bring us to God," means he gained an audience for us at court. That he provided open access to God. You remember when Jesus was dying on the cross and he finally gave up the ghost, the Bible tells us that the veil in the temple that was several feet high, they think maybe about 40 feet tall, and it was about maybe 6 or 8 inches thick of a curtain. It was ripped and torn from the top to the bottom, showing that there is open access to God now through Jesus Christ. Oh, this is so exciting. It tells us in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, being justified or declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, into the court of God, this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Oh, his standing. We who were once alienated enemies of God because of sin, we are now welcomed as his dear children right into his very presence. Those who reject Jesus, they want nothing to do with him, are dooming themselves to being forever shut out of heaven, not being ushered into the Lord's presence, into his court. We see his standing, but not only that, his sustaining. The life that he lived was sustained. It says, "being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, Acts chapter 2 tells us that all three persons of the triune God that we have, the Trinity, were involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says, as Peter was preaching at the day of Pentecost, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death could not hold Jesus in the grave, that he was going to go on and live. Well, looking through the scriptures, we find each member, each person of the Trinity mentioned as being part of this resurrection. Paul, an apostle, not of men, Galatians 1:1, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So God the Father is mentioned as raising up God the Son from the dead. John chapter 2, Jesus himself says he's going to bring himself out of the grave. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Another place in John chapter 10, verse 18, no man taketh it from me, speaking of his life, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So we have God the Son saying, I can bring myself back from the grave. Then we have the Spirit of God. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Boy, isn't that exciting? You have nothing to fear as far as when you go to the grave, when your body is laid in the grave. The Spirit of God is going to provide that beautiful resurrection one day to have that glorified body and be resurrected with the Lord. We know that Jesus could die a real human death because he is the Son of Man. He's fully God, but yet he's fully human. He's fully man. So because of that, when he pronounces that it was finished, the Bible says Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Luke said it this way, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The book of 2 Corinthians tells us, and we are confident, willing rather to be absent from the body to be present with the Lord. So we know the very moment that this body shuts down, our human or physical body, when it ceases to live on, we take our last breath, our heart beats for the last time, at that very moment you are ushered into eternity. And the question would be, do you know the Lord? Are you going to be welcomed into his presence? Or would he have to say to you, depart from me, I never knew you? And there's a place of torment that's been prepared for the devil and his angels, a place the Bible calls hell, or the lake of fire, that people who don't know Christ, those who don't know the Lord and they leave this world, they're going to be banished from heaven to live there because they never were forgiven. They never knew the Lord and his forgiveness. They didn't have peace with God. But when Jesus' body was placed in the grave, his dead body placed in the grave, Jesus was still very much spiritually alive and active, as Peter's going to show us here. There were some things going on during those 3 days while his body was in the tomb. Well, we're going to see the next couple verses about Christ's announcement. And this is where it gets pretty interesting. Here we go. Verse 19, you have your safety belt buckled and you're ready to see these things. By which also he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now he, Jesus, proclaims victory to the spirits. Now this is not the usual word for preaching. It's a word about announcing something or proclaiming something that is used here. So a couple questions we're going to ask and try to maybe give some information about today. First of all, who were these spirits in prison? In almost every case, except for one in the New Testament, the word translated spirits here refers to and speaks of angels or angelic beings. People are normally called souls here in the New Testament. And you can see in verse 22, he is talking about angels here in this passage because it talks about angels, authorities, and powers there in verse 22. So they're brought into the conversation. Pastor Wearsby says this. He says, our Lord yielded his spirit to the Father. He died. And at some point between death and resurrection, he visited and delivered a message to spirit beings, probably fallen angels, who were somehow related to the period before the flood. And the world before the flood was unbelievably wicked. We studied that here recently. No doubt these spirits, these fallen angels, they had much to do with it. And remember, we had looked at a couple of different passages that talked about angels being imprisoned because of their sin against God, but something even that went beyond the great rebellion of Lucifer or Satan against the Lord, where some angels followed him in that rebellion. But they even went beyond that and did something that caused God to incarcerate them until the final judgment. And so it tells us in Jude 6, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. And then Peter in his second epistle said, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains, or they are chained up in darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Talking about that bottomless pit, that abyss, where he is chaining these that went beyond even the rebellion that Satan led, but did something leading up in those days leading up to the flood that caused God to imprison them and keep them there. So something happened, as Pastor David writes, to some demons that brought them into an early judgment prior to the final judgment, where they also will be forever incarcerated in the lake of fire. For now, they're held in what we call the bottomless pit or the abyss. So we're talking about those spirits there, I believe. And then the other question would be, well, what did Christ declare unto them? What did he announce? It says there in verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. We have to remember that demons are not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere. They're not all-knowing. They don't know everything that's happening. And these were imprisoned, since the time of the flood. They don't know the future. And they've been in this pit of darkness, ever since way back in Noah's day. But they knew enough to know about the messianic promise that was given in the garden to Adam and Eve. Remember, the Lord says, I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, meaning it's going to crush your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This first mention of the gospel, that Jesus would come. Yes, he would be physically crucified for our sins, but in doing so, he would crush Satan and his forces. So these demons, these fallen angels or spirits that were incarcerated, they were in on Satan's passionate efforts to throw everything he could in the way of God's promise of a Messiah who would come and be born of a woman. And we talked about some of the things that may have been taking place leading up to the flood that caused God to bring down his judgment on the whole world, to push the reset button, because the human race had become so corrupted and out of sync with what God's plan was for it. And here, these had something to do with that now Jesus is able to go there and proclaim and announce, declare that it is finished, that the battle has been won. Now, this may have been the Lord informing them of the successful execution of God's plan of redemption, that they had lost. They had been defeated. All of their scheming and their plans that they tried to carry out, leading up to the flood, it's all for naught. Because Jesus had come and he died for our sins, for the sins of the human race, and now they have lost. So we think of some things that Jesus may have preached unto them or declared to them, those that were in prison. We also see here Christ's accomplishment in verse 21. It says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we find that he rose again triumphantly over death. And he speaks a little bit about the symbol of baptism here. If you, the words like figure, it tells us right away as you begin reading that verse that he's going to have some sort of a type or an analogy, an earthly illustration of spiritual reality. And what might help is if you read this verse just to get an idea of what he's talking about without the parentheses. So just read the part that's not in the parentheses. So he say, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, and then skip down, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just to understand that it's not baptism that saves us, it's the resurrection of Christ. And baptism is a picture, it's an analogy, it's a type illustrating what Jesus accomplished in his resurrection. It also, baptism was given to the church as an ordinance. We have two ordinances to remember Jesus' sacrifice for us and what he accomplished. We have the Lord's Supper, where we partake of the bread and the juice to remember his body that was broken for us and his blood that was shed. But we also have baptism, which is sort of the believer's first step of obedience. It's a way to proclaim to everybody watching that you have placed your trust in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross, how he died for your sins, and then you go down into the water to picture how he was buried, and then come up out of the water to picture how he rose again triumphantly over death. Pastor Davey writes this. He says, a lot of people who want to draw a circle around the words, baptism doth also now save us. And they make the grave error that salvation is faith in Christ plus baptism. Peter isn't saying that the act of baptism saves you, but that baptism is a picture of what saves you. Baptism points ultimately to the resurrection of Christ. It's a powerful statement of your faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's really the only way for our conscience before God to be clean and clear is by trusting in Jesus and what he has done for us. You can get into some water and try to scrub and scrub and scrub, and it's not going to wash your conscience clean. It's not going to wash your sins away. It's the resurrection of Christ that does that. And the body placed in water cannot remove the stains of sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. And so as we see in this verse here, the act of baptism doesn't save you, but it points to the one who did save you, Jesus. And you get the chance to make the public statement that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus. So I wonder today, maybe you have come to that place in your life where you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and he has saved you. Have you followed the Lord and taken that first step of obedience? Now, being baptized does not make you any more saved than you already are. You're going to be in heaven with the Lord someday. But I will tell you, even though it doesn't secure your salvation any more than it's already secured in Jesus, it will stifle your growth as a believer because of this being that first step, as Jesus tells us to do in the Great Commission. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, that is, make disciples in all nations, every place, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So that's that first command given to us of what to do when a person places their faith in Christ. You see the examples throughout the New Testament when a person trusted in the Lord, that the first thing they did is they wanted to be baptized. They took that step of obedience. So I do believe it will stifle your growth somewhat in the Lord by not doing so, by putting that off. So we have the symbol of baptism talked about here, but the securing of hope. He says it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the Bible says his resurrection is important because it was through that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. In Romans chapter 4, Jesus was delivered for our offenses, but then it says he was raised again for our justification. That is, to be able to declare us, who are sinners, to declare us righteous, Jesus had to come forth from the grave, and he did so. He accomplished that to secure our hope. We are accepted in him. A dead Savior can save nobody. It is the risen Christ who gives us the power to be saved. And what's interesting, in verse 20 at the end of the verse, it says, talking about Noah and his family, that 8 souls were saved by water. What were Noah and his family rescued out of by the flood? That the flood made possible for them to be saved from. It didn't say that they were saved out of the water or that they were saved from the water. It says they were saved by water. Well, I mean, think about that. Here we had a completely corrupted world. It was filled with violence. It was an awful place. It had completely turned against God. And by those waters coming upon it, Noah and his family were provided with a fresh start, a new life. And you think of the resurrection of Christ, how by him coming out of the grave, he offers to everyone who will trust in him this new start, this resurrection life that you can live in him. This is pictured by our identification with the Lord's death, his burial, and resurrection in baptism. A breaking away from the old life to receive and walk in that new life in Christ. So we see Christ's accomplishment there, but lastly we see his ascension in verse 22. As I said, it goes through all these steps of the gospel, all those elements in this paragraph. Verse 22 says, Jesus has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Yes, some of the statements Peter drops into this narrative along the way are mind-blowing. But the overarching theme is the triumph of Christ, who moves from death on earth to triumph in heaven. And he's there today. And we think about his exalted position, how he is placed in that position of authority and adoration, seated on the right hand of the Father. All the way back in Psalm 110, here we have David writing, hundreds of years before Jesus came to die for our sins. He says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." So here we have God the Father speaking unto Jesus Christ, and he says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." He's at this exalted position. The Bible tells us that because Jesus died for us and rose again, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it tells us here, there are angels, there are powerful angels, there are authorities, there are powers. There's an entire spiritual realm that we have no, we cannot grasp. But Jesus is in charge of all of that. He is exalted above all. The right hand of God. His position. 40 days after his resurrection, our Lord ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father. He's there today, and we find that he is preeminent. He is over all, even the evil hosts of Satan. We find in Colossians chapter 2 that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, I don't think Peter wanted his readers to get hung up on demons and spirit prisons and convoluted baptismal conclusions. He was writing to people who were suffering for Christ. As Pastor Davies says, the winning side doesn't always appear to be winning. Remember the cross, how it looked like we were losing badly. Remember Noah in his day trying to preach and get the word out that God's judgment was coming, but nobody would listen. Only his family, his three sons and their wives, and Noah's wife. They were the only ones that got on that ark. Looked like we were losing. But it isn't over. The suffering believer has, in Christ, a spectacular future. You think about what we have in store. Even though it might look bad today, it might look like we're on the losing side. Oh, how we are on the winning side. What we have to look forward to when we are united with the Lord one day. David R. Helm shared an amazing story from history regarding the famous Battle of Waterloo in Belgium, in which the forces of Napoleon the Great were finally defeated. News of the victory was first carried by a ship that sailed from Europe's mainland across the English Channel to England's southern coast. And the news was then relayed from the coast all the way up to London by a series of signal flags. When the report was received at Winchester Cathedral in London, the flags on top of the cathedral began to spell out the defeat of Napoleon by Wellington. And the message began by signaling the words, "Wellington defeated." And suddenly, however, the message was interrupted by a fog that quickly rolled in. And as a result, the rest of the message was hidden by that fog. And based on what could be seen, the citizens of London thought Napoleon had won. All he knew was Wellington defeated. And then they couldn't see anything else. And gloom filled the nation as, they thought about this devastating defeat for England. The bad news quickly spread everywhere. But then all of a sudden the mist began to lift, and suddenly the flags that were high on top of Winchester Cathedral could be seen again. And then they were completing the news. Wellington defeated Napoleon. As the completed message spread throughout the country, gloom turned into rejoicing in the streets. They had not lost, but they had won. I want to tell you today, it might look pretty foggy for us. Sometimes when you're in a suffering time, it might be that that mist is keeping you from really appreciating the fact that Jesus has won. But let me encourage your heart today, he has. And one day we're going to get to be with him where he is exalted at the right hand of the Father, where he is in charge. Overall, he is preeminent. He has won. If We're going to live for God today fervently and faithfully, with a consuming passion for Him and a driving compassion for others, it is going to cost us something. Just as it cost the Lord Jesus to purchase our salvation on the cross, there will be some suffering along the way. But it will be worth it all, as the songwriter said, won't it, when we see Jesus? Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. When we are reunited in heaven with those who were impacted for eternity by our lives and testimonies pointing them to Jesus, though there may have been some suffering involved, it will be so worth it all when we see Jesus. Jesus has won. It tells us, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us one day." Oh, friends, do you have peace with God? Are you in a right standing with Him today? Are you forgiven? Have you been born into God's family by faith in Jesus, by receiving Him as your Savior? The Bible tells us, "But as many as received Him," Jesus, "to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Have you trusted in Jesus alone to save you from your sins, to be that one that can take you into God's presence and give you an audience with Him, where He won't have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and banish you from His presence? Would you be with Jesus? Do you have Him as your Savior today? The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord," He is Lord, "shall be saved." You can be saved today. If you've never done that, won't you make today the day of your salvation and trust in Jesus? But I wonder today, believer, have you taken that first step of obedience to the Lord and followed His command, His example, to be baptized? And if not, would you let me know? Because we want to put together a time where you can do that. Anyone who lives a godly life as an ambassador for Christ must expect to suffer persecution. The Bible tells us that very clearly. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Peter made it clear that difficult days give us multiplied opportunities for witness. And I wonder, are you taking advantage of our opportunities? Of those times where our testimony, it grabs somebody's attention. And they're wondering, what makes them different? We need to keep serving God by faith and entrusting Him with the results. Considering Christ, what He did for us. The cause of Christ today may seem to fail, but He will accomplish His purposes in this world. Christ has already defeated His enemies. And so we can go forth with confidence. We can go forth in victory, in His victory. And when those mists have rolled away, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not want to right now, but they will bow to the Lord. And we look forward to that time where we can be united with Him in glory and see Him seated on His throne, our God.